Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ezra. The book of Ezra. We're going to be jumping around a bit. Wasn't sure children's worship was happening or not. Should have prayed for them before they left. So we go to the book of Ezra. Like I said, we're going to be jumping around a bit. And so I will try to indicate to you where I'm at so that you're not totally lost. Let's pray and ask God to bless the reading of his word. Father, today we're humbled by numerous parts of this little book. We thank you for the privilege that we have had this week as a congregation to spend time together in the book of Ezra. That some have carried on discussions already about the book. And we trust that your Spirit is driving the message deep into hearts and lives. And we pray, Father, that you will bless us, that you will bless us in the reading of your word today and reflection upon that word, that you will bring praise and honor and glory to yourself, to the word that you yourself gave, and the word that came not by the imagination of Ezra, not by the imagination, as some say, of a redactor or a chronicler, but it came from your Holy Spirit. It came from your Holy Spirit to a man named Ezra, who was used significantly by you to be a blessing in bringing people in exile back to Jerusalem, back to the construction of the temple, back to a physical experience of your blessings. And so we thank you that we get to reflect together on that journey and on those specific areas that you laid before the people as even challenges to undertake before they could depart. And we pray that your Spirit will guide us in this day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read the opening words of Ezra, Ezra 1, 1 through 4. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all of his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is a God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And then let's jump to chapter 9. Jump to chapter 9, and we'll read verses 6 through 12. And listen to Ezra's humility as he prays. O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings, and our priests have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, to utter shame as it is today. But now for a brief moment, favor has been shown to us by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant, to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery, for we are slaves. Yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia, to grant us some reviving and to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, the land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure, with impurity of the peoples of the land, and with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land, and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And then to chapter 10, verses 9 to 18. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the ninth month, on the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you have broken faith and married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the foreign wives. Then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, it is so, we must do as you have said. But the people are many, and it is a time of heavy rain. We cannot stand in the open. Nor is this a task for 1 day or two, for we have greatly transgressed in this matter. Let our officials stand for the whole assembly, and let all in our cities who have taken foreign wives come at appointed times, and with them the elders and judges of every city, until the fierce wrath of our God over this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan, son of Asahel, and Jehazai, and the son of Tikvah, oppose this, and Meshullam and Shabbatai the Levite supported them. Then the returned exiles did so. Ezra the priest selected men, heads of fathers' houses according to their fathers' houses, each of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to examine the matter. In the first day of the first month, they had come to the end of all the men who had married foreign women. Now there were found even some of the priests who had married foreign women: Maasai, Eleazar, Jarib, and Gedaliah, and some of the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers. And this much that we read there and drop down to verse 44, just for the last word. All these had married foreign women, and some of the women had even born children. Now, you want to keep your Bibles open, because we're not only jumping around in our reading, but we're going to do a little bit of that in our discussion on this passage. And let's pray for the blessing of God's word. Father, your word today is complex. it even confuses us in places. There are human emotions stirred within us. And yet there's no ambiguity in your word. Your word is clear. And so we ask that your spirit, which you use to carry along and cause the writers of scripture, Ezra in this case, to write with clarity, we ask that your spirit would work in our lives to grant us clarity, to understand, to accept your word as it's given to us in authority, and to be transformed by your word. That as Israel was changed literally in a day, standing in the rain, we ask for your blessings on your church, and where necessary, that we will be changed. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to ask you a couple of questions. And the first question is, what do we learn from the prophecy of Ezra? And there's a sense for, I'd like to say that that's not rhetorical. I really would like to know what some of you have learned. I would like to have sat in on the discussion to hear what you wrestled with as you went through the passage. And yet I'm going to make it rhetorical, because the longer that we try to go back and forth and the longer I wait to draw things out of you extends our time. But you get the understanding that there is something here in Ezra that is, well, frankly, some people say it's weird. And they say it's unloving. And there's all kinds of responses to this particular book. And you might say, what do we learn from Ezra? And what can we learn from Ezra? And I'm going to suggest to you that we learn, first of all, the sovereignty of God. That Lord God Almighty is ruling creation such that he makes the heart of Cyrus benevolent to indigenous people under his rule. Why would he do that? And why, seemingly, did he single out the children of Israel for blessing? Even though he was benevolent to other indigenous groups, history doesn't give us the account of many others going to reestablish. That this Lord God Almighty is working in the hearts of the people of Israel such that they are convicted to go to release a number of their significant men to go rebuild the temple. It's maybe a parallel on this Memorial Day weekend to letting a family member serve a term of service in the military, to go away, to go on a journey, to be part of all of this activity, to go build. And Lord God Almighty is, as a sovereign God, is very likely working in our lives, whether we're aware of that or not, but working in our lives to convict us in terms of prayer, in terms of confession of sin, in terms of worldview of life. What do we learn from Ezra? I think we learn the importance of confession and prayer. If there is anything that has gotten dropped from our regular prayer life, and I mean anything that is biblically mandated in prayer, it's confession of sin. That maybe in our quiet personal prayer that nobody can hear us, do we acknowledge sin. And yet, Ezra was pretty transparent, speaking for himself and for the nation, that his attitude had gotten skewed. And he laid that before the Lord. And we wonder, on a purity meter, if there were such a thing, how pure is our attitude? How pure is our attitude as a church? How pure is our attitude within culture, within differences here and there? How pure is our attitude toward one another? And what would happen if we honestly confessed those sins publicly? We would look like a New Testament church. We would look like an Ezra church. And we also learn something very, very practical in the book of Ezra, that there is a lesson on marriage that we are not to depart from. That the lesson in Ezra says, do not marry an unbelieving man or woman. So, essentially, don't date an unbelieving man or woman. Don't put yourself in that situation of attraction to an unbelieving man or woman. And honestly, people of the world may do all they want, but people of the Word must follow the Word. And that puts us in contrast with people of the world, because we're surrounded by people of the world. And yet, that's where the witness of the church should be, that the witness of the church should be evident in the lives of the people of God and the action of the people of God. And God told Israel in the wilderness, do not go into that land and intermarry. And they did. And he said, do not go in that land and remarry, and I suppose some, and intermarry, and I suppose some thought, well, this isn't our land. We're now in the land of Babylon, so we can, you know, live in Babylon, do as Babylon. Or they just got pragmatic. Who knows? Who knows? But in Ezra, we read about God convicting a nation to confess their sin of intermarriage. To not have a marriage of a believing person and a pagan person. And then we meet this very interesting character of King Cyrus. And what were your thoughts about King Cyrus as you read and worked through the lessons of this week's Bible reading? What made this king so different from all the others? He's clearly one of the most interesting and significant figures of human history. There's an encyclopedia series, and it's called the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. And it says this of Cyrus, quote, Cyrus has been not only one of the greatest conquerors of history, but by the tradition of his clemency to those he defeated and his policy of religious toleration, he left an example to mankind that had it been followed, it would have saved the world immeasurable suffering. That to follow Cyrus would, a government that would follow those policies would just be utterly blessed and transformed. And Isaiah described Cyrus like this: Cyrus, he is my shepherd; he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be rebuilt, and of the temple your foundations shall be laid. Isaiah 44:28. Or we could read Isaiah 45, and it's like a soliloquy of Cyrus. And I find that interesting, and you should too. Why should that interest you? Because Isaiah wrote 200 years before Cyrus. Isaiah wrote 200 years before Cyrus. And so scholars say, well, then that means that we don't have one book in Isaiah. We have the book of Isaiah, and then we have the book of Deutero, 2nd Isaiah, and then we actually have the book of Tritero, 3rd Isaiah. And so it's all different people writing, and it was Deutero Isaiah that wrote this passage, and that his name may even have been Ezra or someone, Ezra's day. And it seems weird to us to look at that and to think about that, and yet there it is. And yet in Ezra, when we read what's going on, Ezra tells us that Cyrus is his servant. The work of Cyrus belongs to the Lord God. Ezra 1:2, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. In other words, God is giving the orders, and Cyrus is accepting the charge. And Cyrus, the greatest king, carries out orders from the King of Kings. Or I like the way the ancient historian Josephus describes it. Quote, by reading the book which Isaiah left behind him of his prophecies, for this prophet Isaiah said that God has spoken thus to him in a secret vision, my will is that Cyrus, whom I have appointed to be king over many and great nations, send back my people to their own land and build my temple. Accordingly, when Cyrus read this and admired the divine power, an earnest desire and ambition seized upon him to fulfill what was so written. And this quote is, that's in Antiquities 11:1-2. This quote's very significant. And why is it significant? Because it gives us extra biblical confirmation. It tells us that the book of Isaiah was written before the reign of Cyrus. That a secular historian, a Jewish historian actually, has pointed out that the story was written as a whole. And so, according to Josephus, there is no Deutero Isaiah and no Tritero Isaiah. There's just Isaiah. And we're left with the Lord God Almighty inspiring a writing through a prophet Isaiah. And that the details of Cyrus are so clear that the Lord showed him as if he were there 200 years before Cyrus ever came to be. And this provision provided by God through Cyrus, it shows us that there's a couple of parallel paths, that whoever is his may go, and whoever is not his will struggle. And yet God provides. Ezra 1:3, for among you of all his people, may God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord. And the God of Israel, he is the God who's in Jerusalem. That Cyrus knows this, that Cyrus is calling for families to give up family members to go and carry out this task. And let each survivor, 1:4, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold and with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that's in Jerusalem. Send the people from your town with great financial provision. And verse 5 is the second part of the first parallel. Then rose up the heads of the fathers of the houses, and Benjamin, and the priests, and the Levites, and everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go rebuild the house of the Lord that's in Jerusalem. And then you get this next verse that gives you the second parallel. Verse 6, and all who were with them aided them with vessels of silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. That people's heart was in it, their desire was in it, and that we see God's provision working significantly, and God has provided amazingly for his people. And we saw that in the Garden of Eden. We saw that in the life of Abraham. We saw that in Jacob a little bit, because we skipped mostly Jacob. We would see that clearly in Joseph, if we remember the story. We saw God plunder Egypt by the angst of the Egyptians when the Israelites left after that final plague. We saw God plunder Canaan by the invading army. And now we see God plunder even Babylon for the benefit of the reconstruction of the temple in Israel. And they aided them with vessels of silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts and with costly wares. That there was this activity that was continuing to go on to be a blessing. And so we come back to Cyrus, this historic person, Cyrus the Persian, and I'm going to spend just a few minutes on Cyrus because it covers the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and Chronicles, and it covers the 200-year-old prophecies in Isaiah, and it covers even the book of Daniel. And so we need to put our hiking boots on or maybe our running shoes because the text is going to jump now from here all the way to Job in the book. So we're going to miss a whole bunch of information. But we're introduced to this Cyrus, and we're introduced to these activities of God and the blessings that come from him. And we marvel at what happens in there. And what made this Cyrus so great? What made him so benevolent and just? What gave him the character of that day? And I will contend that Cyrus fell into the grasp of the God of heaven and earth. That God is the God of history. And he is the real hero of the story, not Cyrus. It was his call. It was his transformation. And here again, we see the primacy of Scripture, that God created by his word and God governs by his word, that God leads by his word. And the first thing that we learn in this text, and we break it down, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. That's God's word is leading and God's word is bringing about. God's word is stirring up the spirit or the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, that God is active and that God speaks his word even by his prophets. And we see that the Lord orders the events that his word would be fulfilled. That the Lord stirred the heart of one individual, in this case Cyrus, to fulfill his will. But he acts specifically to prompt Cyrus to make a proclamation and put it in writing. And so the action of God via Cyrus is publicly declared. It's publicly proclaimed. And this is a little bit shocking to us because Cyrus was somewhat of a co-regent. A co-regent that overshadowed another. I mean, this Cyrus, king of the Medes and the Persians, was co-regent with one Darius. And you think of the famous writing on the wall, a hand that appears and writes on the wall, "Meeny, meeny, tekel, parson." And in this one providential event, Daniel becomes elevated in the kingdom. And his influence comes. And in that very event, Belshazzar is killed. And the text says Darius the Mede becomes king at the age 62. And history is not clear on really this rule, because Darius, there's almost nothing written about him. He is so utterly overshadowed by co-regent Cyrus that he steals all the press, all the newspaper columns, all the books, all the activities. It's all about this co-regent Cyrus the Persian, and that this co-regency of Medes and Persians comes together in greater strength under Cyrus. We remember the trials in Daniel, and I think it's important just to point those out. I'm going to not spend the time on them that I have in my notes, but you know the struggle of Daniel. You know the struggles of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know the struggles of being faithful to the word of God and being brought to the point of death. And we probably don't know the amazing joy of being delivered from a situation like that, because few of us have been in that situation. But we look at Daniel, we look at Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, and we realize that it's just this awesome event that God is doing, that he's given these people high-level jobs, and now he's also created this king, Osiris. And because of the way God is working, protecting his own, giving his benevolent spirit to Cyrus, we realize that the word of God is telling us that the people of God are secure. They're not forsaken in exile. God has not abdicated. He has not left them. And God used Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, and he stirred the heart of Cyrus the Persian, and that tells us that God can do whatever he pleases in this day, because he is Lord God Almighty, the ruler, the determiner of history. So we see that God has initiated all this activity, and he did so for his own glory, and he gets the glory. And then we learn that Ezra is a serious student of the Bible. He spends time just reading the word. He spends time coming to a point of confession of faith, confession of sin. Ezra 9:6, "Oh my God, I'm ashamed, and I blush to lift my face to you. My God, our iniquities have risen higher than our heads. Our guilt has mounted up to the heavens." What weight he feels. And yet even in this time, he says, but now for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God. That even when we're in a situation where he says, I am ashamed, my face is blushed, and I can't even look to you. And two verses later, he says, but there is this force amassing to go to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. That in this context of him realizing his own sin, he also realizes that God has been planning and working to be a blessing. And how astounding. How astounding. And so then he says again two verses later, and now our God, what shall we say after all this? I mean, we've forsaken your commandments and you're still blessing us like this. In chapter 10, while Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men and women and children gathered him out of Israel, and the people wept bitterly. Ezra the priest stands up and says, you've broken faith. You've married foreign women. You've increased the guilt of Israel. And Almighty God shows care to restore his people. That he's created this benevolent spirit in Cyrus. He's created care in restoring covenant relationships. He's created care in returning his people to the land. He's creating care in convicting hearts. He's creating care in restoring the conditions of covenant. He's creating care in purifying his people. And I'll confess to you that this text has bothered me for a long time. That I will read the text and say, but is that really the loving thing? And maybe I'm influenced by the Liberian people. The Liberians that we worked with were polygamists. And when they became Christians, they built houses for their second, third, how many to the tenth wives. And they cared for their wives and their children, but they were married to their original wife. And it, you know, that seems like a decent practice in a way. And yet here, God's word says, no, you put them away. You send them. And I don't know how you react to this. I does it seem too harsh? Is God being too hard? What is happening here that we have hundreds, thousands, tens of thousands of women and children being sent back? How are they going to live? Who's going to provide? But they're not the focus. The focus is the people of God have sinned, and they're leaving their life of sin to walk with their God. And I think we need to remember, and this is the realization I came to in my own life, that if God can work in Cyrus the way he did and change his heart, then God can work in this situation too of sending the families away. And we need to remember that these families are home. This is where they lived, where they grew up. And they can go back to their fathers. They can go back to their uncles. They can find care in their culture. And so God, but even that benevolence is not the issue. The issue is a singular issue that God is serious about sin, and he is going to separate his people from their sin. He's going to demand the stipulations of his covenant that they be carried out. That God is so serious about sin that he came himself in the form of God the Son, humbling himself to take on human flesh. That he himself came to die because of sin. That he himself came to release us from sin and from patterns of sin in our lives. And in our sanctification, Almighty God works in us as he calls us to separate our lives from our sin. We come to realize then that the book of Ezra is teaching us a worldview. It's teaching us a worldview for life in which God calls us back to his word. Where God calls us back through his promise of forgiveness to live life according to his word. That God is, yes, God is telling us to not let our children marry unbelievers. He is telling us, do not marry an unbeliever. He's telling us to live within the blessings of the covenant, of which Christ is the head, and to follow the obedience of Christ in each situation. We've taken a vow as a congregation to nurture our children, to guide them on a path. And would we have the courage to say to our children that we're concerned about the person they're dating? When I was in high school, an elder by the name of Art Sinke came up to me, put his arm around me, and led me quietly aside, and he said to me, "Perry, I'm concerned. I don't think the girl that you were in church with knows Jesus." An elder took the word seriously. Would we have that courage to say to our young people, with the loving arm around them, are you living by the word? Are you devoting yourself to the word? Is the word first, or is there something else that is driving you? Even today, dare I say it, but I mean it lovingly, is the call to assemble as the people of God first? Or is there some, I don't want to wear a mask, I do want to wear a mask, that becomes a determinative? Are there lesser things, and I'm not singling out that issue, but are there lesser things within our culture that shape us and keep us from our God? In my case, it was baseball. You know, oh, Dad and Mom, can't I skip the evening service? I got to watch the end of this game. I mean, can't I skip Sunday service because it's the fifth year in a row that I've been nominated as an all-star. And may I please play the game? And I went to church. It's, you know, do we do that with ourselves and with our children? Are there sacrifices that we're willing to bear because of the greater commands? And are we willing to say lovingly, I'm not sure this is a good match? That's what Ezra is talking about. It's talking about the people of God knowing the value of a marriage united in the Word of God, and knowing the strife in a marriage where there is no union in the Word of God. Now, does God work in those other situations? Of course he does. Absolutely, 100%. And yet, do we care about his word? Do we want to listen to his word? And do we take this one illustration and then apply it in different ways to other areas of our lives? That God's call, that God's call is determinative upon our living. And when we realize that we're outside of that call, do we have the honesty and the courage to confess before God, to lay ourselves bare before him like Ezra, to say, Lord, I am so ashamed. I blush to even look to the heavens. Our sin is a weight. Well, brothers and sisters, our sin is no longer a weight. Our sin has been dealt with. But the reality of confession is good for our soul. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the lessons of Ezra, the manifold lessons of Ezra. We realize that we could just stop and spend weeks reflecting on the worldview lessons in this one tiny book alone. That you're shaping life, that you're teaching God's people faithfulness, that you're just pouring out lesson after lesson on how to live life as a godly person. So we ask, Father, in the short moment that we dipped our toes in the wonders of Ezra, that you will teach us, that you will guide us, that you will shape us, that you will bless the community of Jesus Christ because we have encountered you in your word. And we thank you, Father, that we have been given the sacrifice of Jesus, that even as we are ashamed and we blush, we rejoice in the sacrifice of Jesus, and that all of the parts come together in that same way, that we own our sin, we're ashamed of our sin, we confess our sin, and we rejoice in Jesus. And we thank you that in Jesus the Christ, you bless us beyond any blessings that we deserve or could attain. We thank you simply for your work to give us a new heart, your work to create the acoustic of faith, your blessing that in the honoring of the covenant that we learned from our parents, we heard from our friends, we realize the blessings of Jesus, and we realize that we were purchased with the blood of the Lamb. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.